The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of undeserved suffering. We are ready to move on with major point four. All right, as James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God has provided a system whereby his wisdom is made available to mankind, simply conditioned upon their willingness to access it by faith through Jesus Christ, the only Savior. We recognize that our job is to implant the Word. This is the function of the pastor-teacher, is to keep the Word of God before people, constantly being exposed to the issues of the truth, the doctrines that flow out of the exegetical work that is done, and then categorizing these and teaching them systematically. So we also recognize there's an enemy to all of this. And that is, you have to put aside everything that remains of wickedness. We recognize that the old sin nature was not altered in any way at the point of salvation. It was not eradicated, certainly. And it still remains a viable force in the life of the believer if he allows it. We recognize none of us will ever put it aside perfectly. But the goal is to deal with the obvious things that we can see, and address, and then work on the other things as we go. God clearly does not expect perfection, or none of us would be here. Ultimately, he wants us to be blameless at the Bema Seat, and that's what we shoot for. But he has provided a system whereby we can assimilate and gain the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, and that is the function of GAP, the local church, the teaching of sound doctrine, believers in fellowship, having the word implanted, and then taking that word and moving with it, putting it into play in terms of application and the things that need to be done in the Christian way of life. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, put aside the sin nature if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your plan. We recognize that you have taken all things into consideration, beginning with your choice of us in eternity past, and that we are here now to seek to make our calling and election sure, knowing that you have provided all that is necessary in Christ before the foundation of the world, that your provision certainly precedes any need that we might have. We also recognize that you desire for us to grow up. Jesus prayed that you would sanctify us, that is, make us progressively holy. But this is done in the truth, the Word of God, the agent of phase two sanctification. We thank you for these matters and pray as we approach your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to begin with major point four, the various forms of undeserved suffering. Since suffering comes in many forms in general, as we touched on some of these in the introduction, you have the suffering of divine discipline. You have the common human sufferings, the common human problems that all mankind face. And then you have deserved suffering, the things that you bring on yourself for failure to do certain things, or failure or engaging in certain things you shouldn't be, and God will make that plain. But undeserved suffering is a category all to itself, because it indicates, number one, it's not deserved, i.e. it's not divine discipline. It is not deserved in that you didn't bring it on yourself. It is just one of the things that comes to the believer in the angelic conflict. And Jesus had briefed the disciples and warned them that this was coming, that the world, if the world has hated you, recognize that it has hated me first. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, the light came into the world and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. But the darkness didn't want to. And people who are in darkness flee there because their deeds are evil. They run from the light. They're not interested in hearing the truth. They're interested in their version of it or how they feel about it. And how people feel about the truth is not an accurate barometer of anything. Feelings, emotions are very changeable. They are very fleeting. And you can feel one way one day and the next day completely different. So feelings are not a viable way to sort of run your life and figure out what's going on, how you feel about it. That's the new age stuff that the last couple of generations have embraced. My feelings are valid because they're my feelings, darn it. And if you don't honor them, well, then you're messed up. Well, no, that's not true at all. But that's the reality of how people function in life. And the fact is, feelings, again, are not always an accurate barometer. They can be, but most of the time, they're too flaky. They're too fleeting. So suffering comes in many forms, so it shouldn't be surprised that undeserved suffering comes in a number of forms as well. And first, it should be observed that undeserved suffering will generally, although maybe not exclusively, come to the believer as a result of the actions of others. Typically speaking, there is an inherent hostility that exists in the angelic conflict. Sometimes you can feel it. Sometimes it's palpable. But with Satan and his hatred of all that is right, all that is good, all that is true, he has to withstand this, and he does this by means of darkness, lies, fear, intimidation, and these types of things. And so there's a conflict between God and Satan, and that conflict has spilled over into human history. Satan, obviously, infiltrated human history with Adam and Eve, tempted them, convinced them to do the one thing they weren't supposed to do, and issued in the fall of all mankind. The introduction of the old sin nature guaranteed that every person that is born spiritually dead, again, with only one exception. Therefore, anyone in a position of authority can cause undeserved suffering for those under that authority. And there's two extremes on this. Most people, when they talk about authority, they're all so fearful of the abusive authority. Well, and that's true. We ought to not encourage anybody to be abusive authorities. But the reality is God will take care of all of that if we will trust him. But then there's the other deal. Failing to exercise it appropriately, the laissez-faire sort of pastor who doesn't want to address the really hard issues that confront the congregation and who doesn't deal with that and just sort of says, well, they'll figure it out. No, if they could figure it out, there would be no reason for Timothy's marching orders that we're about to study, where he says reprove, rebuke, and exhort. There would be no need for that. If everybody can just figure it out and they do, then that's fine, but it's not the case. And so you have two extremes here. You have the idea of an abusive authority who doesn't care about the one he's actually, quote, trying to help or exercise authority over. He may just be throwing his weight around. And that's not appropriate. We recognize that. But again, on the other extreme, when authority doesn't exercise their authority properly, people under him suffer for that. And it's not always the abusive authority that causes that. But we're against both extremes. I'm against both extremes at any rate. I don't see either one of them as particularly valid. So governmental authorities can bring suffering into the lives of those they rule by abusing or exceeding the bounds of their delegated authority. Romans 13:1, the section here that Paul deals with the establishment chain of command, the governing authorities, and the fact that believers are to be subject to these things. They tend to translate this, again, like it's a passive, but the reality is Subjection is one of those things that has to be a middle voice, because the volition of the individual is involved. It isn't forced on him. He has to choose it. People have to choose to subject themselves to their authorities. And when they don't, they're at odds with God. Now, they're going to take it out on the authority. They're going to make the authority's life as miserable as they can. But the problem is they're at odds with God. The authority is just the representation of God that they can see. And, of course, you can't get to God. You can't make him suffer. So punish the authority who's doing the right thing, if you can. I mean, that's not the way to go about it, obviously. So every person must subject himself to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except from God. God is the only creator, creature in the entire universe who has authority as a part of his own essence. That his authority stems from who he is. That he has, and we deal with that authority in terms of the attribute of sovereignty. God is king over everything. He rules over all things, all creation, animate, inanimate, visible, invisible, human, angelic. He rules over all of it. And so those which exist, he says, are established by God. God has to set the authority up. He has to provide the authority, delegated authority. And that's all every authority is, from the spiritual chain of command, the royal chain of command, the pastor, the deacons, anybody that is appointed to anything, are all delegated authorities under the authority of Jesus Christ. The establishment chain of command, they are delegated authorities, but most of them don't recognize it. Many, many, many world leaders over the course of history have not had God as a part of their thinking. Their worldview was completely wrong. And yet, God allowed them to be in power, even though and there's a verse, I believe it's in Isaiah, where he's talking to, I think it's Xerxes, but I can't remember now. But at any rate, he said, even though you don't know me, that in other words, he's an unbeliever out there doing his thing. But he said, I'm going to use you. And so he did. So God establishes the authorities, and therefore the one resisting governmental authority. And the reality, the one resisting any authority, you can extend this out, is at odds with God, presuming that the authority's doing the right things. And even when they're not, the government certainly is not doing the right things in a lot of ways, and hasn't for decades. The liberals take some of the midterms like they think they're going to, it's going to get way worse. People are not prepared for what's going to happen, I don't think, should socialism take a real foothold in this country. It's a shame it's even talked about, actually. But again, we've got generations now who don't know what it was to be at war. Who don't know what it meant to sacrifice, who don't have any clue about socialism, communism, and what they've done to societies and cultures, and the millions and millions and millions of people that are dead in the wake of these doctrines. So that's the way it goes. But if you've opposed government authority, you've opposed the decree of God. So you're at odds with God. This is one of the things people don't like to address. But when it comes to authority, you're either oriented to it or you're upset with God at some level and seeking to get around it. Now, those who have opposed authority will bring condemnation on themselves. If you violate the law, then there are consequences to that. Obviously, we have failed as a society in enforcing those consequences and establishing righteous judgments for the criminal element. Because many, many crimes under God's system were met with capital punishment. They were deadly crimes if you committed them. And so there's a number of those things. People think, well, if you murder, you're going to forfeit your life. Well, in the ideal world, yes, you would. But in Florida, you forfeit it 35 years later. In other states, you don't forfeit it at all. And the reality is, of course, their argument always is, deterrent, punishment is not a deterrent to crime. I beg to differ. Every 2 or 3 year old knows it is. And yet we've got full blown adults, Harvard graduates that have come out completely idiotic and don't think that punishment is a deterrent. I guarantee you, if you change the laws and the police catch somebody who's fleeing, and you grant them 20 minutes to rough him up on the way back to the station as a part of the arrest, people won't want to get arrested so much. They won't want to commit those crimes that are going to get the daylights beat out of them. And so, as I understood it when I was a child, what I was taught is if you run from the police, they have every right to shoot you on sight. That you're fleeing a legitimate law enforcement officer. So that's how I was raised at any rate, and that kept me safe. I never ran from them. I wasn't about to. You're supposed to have respect for the authorities. You may not like them. You may not even appreciate them. But they keep order in society. The police are the last line of defense between us and anarchy. And so authority is very important. So rulers, he said, are not a cause of fear for good behavior. A good behavior in this context is law-abiding behavior. To be a law-abiding citizen, if you're a law-abiding citizen, you're not afraid. But if you're speeding and the lights come on behind you, the pit of fear opens up right quick. And in other cases, more serious than speeding. So do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. What is good then is obeying the laws, obeying the rules the authorities have laid down. And you will have praise from the same. For the authority, governmental authority particularly, is a servant of God to you for good. Again, apart from authority, apart from a nationalism and these types of things. Anybody who's studied the Bible, go back to Nebuchadnezzar and study him. He was a universalist. He didn't want to stay just in one nation. He wanted to conquer the world. Alexander the Great wanted to conquer the world. He didn't want to just rule Greece. Antichrist, he wants to conquer the whole world. He's not going to just want to rule one part of the EU or something. He wants it all. So obviously these kinds of behaviors have to be opposed in history. And they have been. But he says, if you do what is evil, that is, if you break the law, be afraid. The government does not bear the sword for no purpose. Again, in this context, the sword is a figure for capital punishment. The government has the right to kill you. Contrary to what people say, contrary to the liberal mentality that has overtaken our country, through the colleges for 70, 80 years. Now it's filtered down into grade schools. You've got the NEA, the National Education Association, and they're some of the chief offenders in all of this as they promote their liberal agenda. So if you want wrath from the government, break the law. If you don't, obey the law. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. So one, unrighteous laws, an unrighteous legal system, and unscrupulous leaders often result in the oppression of those who do not have the political, financial, or legal means to withstand them. Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, 5:8. If you see oppression of the poor, well, that never happens, right? And the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And the idea here is there's a chain of command, even in the establishment chain of command, and people answer to other people above them. And at the end of the day, the buck stops at the highest level. That's where it has to stop. But you shouldn't be shocked when you see these things. I mean, we understand this. Doesn't make it any easier to watch. Doesn't make it any more palatable to me to see the denial of justice and all of that. Watching the Charlie Kirk affair is it's just an exercise in futility. So there's no justice. There's no speedy trial. They've done away with all of that. Maybe they're just stupid in Utah. I don't know. But the reality is, I know what the Constitution says and what the Bill of Rights says. And you got the right to demand a speedy trial. And she did. She went and said, we want a speedy trial. We want this done. Well, the judge can't seem to handle it. Well, there you go. So when governments do not enforce righteous laws, point two, and execute the appropriate punishments on criminal, citizens suffer. Psalm 11:3. And at a certain level, this is one of those things. While all these things I'm going to tell you are true, we have to faith rest this. We're not called to go out and become anarchists, to overthrow the government, to vandalize things we don't like. I see there's a lot of those flock cameras getting vandalized now. They vandalized, getting coming up some creative things. Spray painting over them, that's one. One guy goes out and sits for 3 or 4 hours every day and just holds a sign in front of it where it can't see anything. And other people, they've hacked the solar power, the little solar thing that powers them. Boom, just knock it out, and there goes your power. So, and the question becomes, is Big Brother watching you? And the answer is yes. Again, for those who haven't ever read 1984, I would highly recommend. I've got a copy if you want to borrow it and read it. And the reality is, this is where abusive governments head. Psalm 11:3, if the foundations, this is a question overall about law and oppression and things like that. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the reality is the government is not fulfilling the purpose for which God sent it, and that is to enforce morality. Again, they're all the old argument, well, you can't legislate morality. That's exactly what legislation is. That's all it is. So that argument, see, but once again, people can't think logically. They don't see, well, that's a red herring. You can enforce morality, in fact. You can legislate it. In fact, that's all the government's ever done. But we've abandoned certain basic principles that was governing the morality of the earliest government in this country. And make no mistake about it, this country was founded on the basic premise of for freedom to practice Christianity. That's the reason it was founded. That's where it came from. Far from the reaches of kingdom and pope. No kings and no popes. And you have to live out your Christian life before God honorably. That was the whole purpose of all of this. And but we've gone away, way, way, way far away from that. They want Christianity out of it. And Christianity was the basis for it. But you destroy that foundation, what are we going to do? We just read Romans 13:4, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And that sounds very much like the flood generation, the antediluvian generation, the generation leading right up to the destruction of the entire world. And that's kind of where we are now. But we've been told it was going to be this way. We've been put on notice, just as it was in the days of Noah. So it's going to be in the days of the return of the Son of Man. And we have the doctrine and the understanding of eschatology to recognize that when the church age ends, the rapture occurs. That ushers the world into Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years of human history, which will be shortened, by the way, by a mechanism in which days and nights are shortened. This rotation speed of the earth has to change. Or some major change in the sun, but the sun's really the focal point, so I don't know you can change it. But it says the days will be one-third shorter and the nights will be one-third shorter, and you got to come up with a mechanism for that. And the only one I could ever find that made any sense was the rotation speed of the earth's going to change. And a day will now go by in 16 hours instead of 24. Well, not for us. We won't be here then. And the daylight savings time won't seem like such a big deal. When you got 16-hour days. But the fact is, if the sentence, you're committed convicted of a crime, and you need to serve the sentence now. And if it's a capital offense and you're convicted of murder and sentenced to death, it needs to be done now. And everybody says, well, what happens? Oh, my God, what happens if an innocent person gets killed? How often really in history has that happened, that argument? How often has it been proven to be true? There have been instances, I get that. But there have been far more instances where we have 250 people on death row all the time that we're paying to support and feed and house that should be dead. They've exhausted all their appeals. And they should have one appeal, and that should be it. You shouldn't be allowed to drag this on year after year after year, torturing the victims of the family of the victims, rather, and all of that. And every once in a while, a judge gets it right. I saw that Carmelo Anthony kid that went down there at a football game and stabbed a guy to death. Then claimed self-defense. Well, the judge I saw yesterday said, nope, no new trial. This is done. You've got no appeal here. You were clearly guilty. And that's it. I can rejoice when that happens. Love rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in justice. God is a just God. So oppressive systems of taxation cause significant suffering for those who have to bear the financial burden. Socialistic attempts to redistribute wealth by means of progressive taxation is an example of this. Luke 3:13. And this is in the context of John the Baptist giving instructions to people when they came to him. And they were seeking spiritual instruction. Now, he was sent primarily to baptize. But that didn't mean he didn't comment on other things. This is one of the nature of the reality of God's communicators. They're not just there to teach. Or in his case, he wasn't just there to baptize. He was there to provide instruction for living that goes with any repentance that might come forth from these people. So the tax collectors in verse 12 came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Obey the laws and use your system of taxation properly and enforce it properly." Then the soldiers ask him and he helps them out as well. So when the government exceeds the bounds of its authority and intrudes into matters of faith or conscience, suffering is a potential result for the righteous. Daniel chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width was 6 cubits. And he set it on the plain of Dura. And a cubit's about 18 inches, so a foot and a half times 6, it's about 9 foot wide. However tall it was tall enough for everybody to see it from a distance. That's for certain. 60, that'd be about 90 feet high, too. 90 feet, yeah, I think you could see that on a plain. Flat, over at mountains. And then Nebuchadnezzar sent the word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors. These are his political leaders. And the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that the king had set up. Then they all came and assembled for the dedication of the image that the king had set up. And they stood before the image he had set up, and the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the furnace, in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." So it's worship Nebuchadnezzar or die. That's pretty straightforward here. It's pretty simple. This is the worship of a man. But Nebuchadnezzar was smart. He recognized that political power, and he had tremendous political power. He was perhaps, I think, the most powerful man that ever lived, pretty much. Politically, anyway. But he recognized you couldn't just hold a kingdom together with politics. And this is why our country will eventually fail. Because you have to have an underlying religion. But more so than that for this country, the underlying has to be Christianity. Because that was the basis on which we started the whole experiment, as it were. And so they tell you it's worship or die. It's just pretty straightforward. And this is the way false religions are. They compel you. See, religion itself is violent. Many of them are violent. Christianity is really one of the few that preaches peace and nonviolence. Not resorting that to get your way and all of that. So there, and also chapter 6 through 9. And as we know, I didn't read it, but you should know that three of those Jews didn't bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Jewish names. But they didn't bow down, and guess what? They got thrown into the furnace blazing with fire. But I like what they told Nebuchadnezzar. They said, well, you got all this, and sure. But essentially, they said, you can kind of go to hell, because if our God will deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve you. So you can forget about all this. And that's the kind of spine you have to have when confronting some of this. Now, in Daniel 6, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom so that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners. So he's got a plan here. He's laid his governor out, his kingdom out, divided into these satrapies, 120 of them. And so each one of the commissioners, there were three and Daniel was one, had jurisdiction over 40 of the satraps. And so the satraps might be accountable to them. And the king might not suffer loss. So the king was pretty smart, too. He set up a mechanism whereby he could track what was going on. That he didn't clearly trust people, because these satrapies, they would be spread abroad. I mean, the kingdom would be large with that. Picture America with 120 states instead of 50. How much bigger would it be? And so the idea here is he didn't trust it. He put them in power, but he didn't necessarily trust them to do what they were supposed to do. So he put overseers over them. And these three only answered to Darius. The others had to answer to them. And so this is one of the problems if you don't have a system in which people are accountable. If they're not accountable for anything, you've got chaos. And it's never, ever going to work long term. So Daniel began to distinguish himself there. So then the commissioners, these came and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. Well, wait a second. These commissioners, two of them, Daniel wasn't in on this. They were plotting against Daniel and said, King Darius, live forever. And all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the government have consulted together that the king should establish a statute. Why? That'd be the first thing I would have asked. Why? What makes you think this is so? Why do you need to do this? Why do I need to do this? When people come and tell you what laws need to be passed, you might want to be careful. Particularly if they're, as these people are, very disingenuous. And they're plotting again. They're plotting, to murder Daniel. This is just the way they're going to go about it. He said, we want you to enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. And Daniel knew about it, found out about it. This wasn't lost on him. But he entered his house and continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. The government passed a law that said you couldn't pray for 30 days. You don't have to obey that law. Daniel didn't obey that law. This is proper civil disobedience, because there's a spiritual issue. Now they've gone too far. You can't command people to worship anything other than God. Nebuchadnezzar did. You can't command people not to pray. You can't command people not to go to church. Well, Fauci did. Didn't he? Yeah. And they were going out arresting pastors who were assembling during COVID. That's unrighteous. I get it. But then we come to find out it was all a big joke, and we were all the suckers that paid for it. But many of the states will never recover from this. Their kids won't recover from it. At least DeSantis, thank God we had somebody with a half a brain, said, nope, get them schools back open. We're not going to do this. But if they intrude into that, no, you don't have to obey that. This is where the believer actually has an out, a legitimate out. So governments that do not adhere to the biblical model of nationalism, but embrace satanic internationalist policies, have brought great suffering to the nations they have governed. Acts 17:26. And again, I don't know how much you keep up with current events. Certainly European current events, probably not much. I get that. But you need to see, everybody needs to go look at Europe and see what this open border policies did, what this, we're going to buddy up to the Islamic Republic and see what happens. And it is chaos. It is a disaster. It is filled with violence and all manner of things that you wouldn't have to endure otherwise. But this idea that everybody's going to get together on a mountaintop and let's buy them a Coke and we'll sing. Guess what? That's not real. Never happened. Never will. But they still want to seem to enforce this. So he, verse 27, says, look. Verse 26, actually, I'm sorry. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Every nation. See, God's a nationalist. He's not an internationalist. And having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This is why in the Old Testament you'll see these commands. Do not mess with the ancient boundaries. Why? Because they were established by God. And why? So that each one, so that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Although he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said. And here's a good example of where a pagan poet said something that is in the Bible, which means now it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean he said it at the time and it was inspired. But when it's in here, now it is. And so God designed, basically, nationalism is designed to be a protection for positive unbelievers. Until they come to faith in Christ, this is designed to protect them. Internationalism, what the first thing they're going to get rid of under communism and socialism is religion. That is going to be top on their hit list. And they will come after churches. And you think, well, that can't happen in America. Really? What have we become? Indeed. We'll see what can happen in America. But that's the nature of the beast we may be fighting. So governments that promote internationalism often do so by promising prosperity, peace, safety, or security. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, if you pay any attention, as you should in the political process in the country in which you live, to what they're promoting, it's free everything. You listen to these socialist idiots. The democratic socialists, and it is free everything, free childcare, free college education, free food, free groceries. Who's going to pay for this? Where's the money going to come from? Well, they're going to drain the bank accounts of everybody they can get to. And Mamdani's already trying it up there, but I think he's going to run into some legal challenges. You can't just go around and tax people willy-nilly just because you're the mayor. And so that's not good at all. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, but while they are saying peace and safety or peace and security, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. And the reality is the coming of the Lord is surreptitious. It's done like a thief in the night. It's not announced. It's going to come on the world unawares. They're not prepared for it. I guarantee you they're not prepared for it. So in that regard, governments have caused worldwide suffering by means of unrighteous wars, which are not designed for public safety or world safety, but are often designed to exploit the people and the resources of the enemy. James 5:1. I can tell you right now, the war against Iran, which by the way was started 47 or 48 years ago by Iran, this isn't a war like that. This isn't a war to exploit them. This is a war to stop them from killing Israel. Make no mistake about it. The nuclear program had to be dismantled. And every president from the beginning under Carter kicked the ball, kicked the can down the road. They just kept kicking it and kicking it and kicking it. They're doing the same thing with the debt. If you're paying attention, the debt just topped $40 trillion this week. And that's not healthy, and that's not going to be good. There are so many bad things happening in this country right now that people are trying to stick their head in the sand and be unaware of, but they should be aware of. They're going to need to deal with some things. So James chapter 5, come now, he says, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your silver and your gold have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. Well, gold and silver don't rust. Silver will tarnish, but it doesn't rust. So what's he talking about here? I fully believe this is nuclear rust. This is how this all is going to go up, is in a nuclear holocaust. They will consume your flesh like fire. That's consistent with nuclear warfare, too. And it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the Lord of the armies. Sabaoth is the transliteration of the Hebrew Sabaoth. So you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Well, that's a pretty lengthy set of indictments there against the governments of the world in the last days. And certainly against the super rich, who can manipulate things because they do have money. We understand that. But that doesn't change the need for righteousness. Just because they can manipulate the rules or society and all of that, it doesn't mean Christians aren't supposed to still maintain tenacity and faithfulness to the Word of God. So the premier example of governmental abuses will be the Antichrist, who will persecute and destroy those who do not cooperate with his evil policies. Revelation chapter 13. 5 through 7, you have a triumvirate here that is developed. You have the dragon in verse 1, and that is a figure for Satan. And then you have the beast rising up out of the sea of humanity. That's the second one. And we won't get it until a little later, but the third one will be the false prophet, his mouthpiece. The mouthpiece for the beast. And the beast and Satan, the Antichrist and Satan, I mean, they are peas in a pod. They are two of a kind. They think very much alike. And their goal is, both of them, is world domination. And not to share it with anybody. So in verse 5, he talks about the dragon. And talks about what happened. And the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. In verse 4, they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And so there was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And that 42 months, that's exactly half. That's the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, the latter half of which is called the Great Tribulation. Which implies that the first half of it's tribulation of some sort, pressure, testing, all that. But it doesn't provide a whole lot of detail. But there is some detail given. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all those who dwell on the earth will worship him. Again, that phrase, dwell on the earth, it's earth dwellers. And it's technical for negative unbelievers. That this is going to be universal among them. That doesn't mean there aren't going to be believers sprinkled out. You got the 144,000 Jews who were sealed. You got the two witnesses and all of this, at least in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, that will get the word out that the end is coming. Will people pay attention? No. They won't. And so this is going to be, there's going to be some believers out there, but believe me, they're going to be few and far between. This is going to be nearly universal. And at some point in Daniel's 70th week, it becomes universal. There's no more people getting saved. I don't know if that's the middle or when that is, but I know there comes a point in which they won't turn away from there. There's no repentance forthcoming at a certain point. Again, I can't tell you specifically when that is. No, that wasn't it. So, a revelation there. And then also verses 12 through 17. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. This is the false prophet. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Huh. Almost reminds me of the Pope. He's got so much satanic crap that comes out of his mouth, it's unbelievable. But he masquerades as the Lamb of God, the spokesman for God, the bridge builder. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven in the presence of men. And he deceives all those who dwell on the earth because of the signs, which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. Sound familiar? Right out of Nebuchadnezzar's playbook, isn't it? Exactly. Who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes them all to take a mark. They're going to control the economy through all of this. And you're not going to be able to buy or sell apart from their system. So, you know, believers will slowly but surely, if they won't engage in this, will slowly or surely be either killed or starved to death or however he goes about it. Probably both, to be honest. And so the idea here is the universal worship of the beast, Satan's man, his human. Satan couldn't incarnate, but the beast is as close as he can get. And who knows how much all this is going to continue to evolve. But this all seemed a long, long ways away until just recently. I mean, you didn't really think when you read this that they were going to have something like, you know, if you've been to Disneyland or Disney World and you see the animatronics, you don't think that's going to be what they did, right? Yeah, no. This is going to be so believable. It's either going to be miraculous or it's going to be AI powered. And how much more progress are they going to make on that? And again, I will warn everybody, anytime you interact with AI, it has the right to keep everything you say. You have no privacy whatsoever. But I do have a code if you want it. You can do a Google search with no AI results and filter it out. It's just a little slightly different website, but you still get the Google answers. So the divine institution of marriage. We'll move to another area which is subject to abuse and all of that. Suffering can come into it. It's supposed to be a joyous affair, but it isn't always. So the divine institution of marriage, it provides the husband with the ultimate responsibility and authority in the marital relationship. And you should note I put those words in that order for a reason. Responsibility first, authority second. The man answers to God, and he better always be aware of that. He's going to fail. Every husband's going to fail. Every wife's going to fail. You're going to have fights. You're going to have disagreements. It's dealing with these things and getting past them and dealing with them biblically that you have to do. So as with any authority, if that authority is not used in a manner consistent with what is set forth in the Word of God, suffering can become the inevitable result for the wife. To the indulgent husband that does not exercise his authority properly. Again, the laissez-faire approach, hands off. Well, she'll figure it out. That's not why God gave you authority. There obviously is a sense at which you have to factor that in. So allowing his wife to engage in inappropriate associations or dangerous behaviors is not protecting his wife. Same as you allow a child to go out and do things that you know they shouldn't be doing, that they're actually dangerous. While the kid sees no problem or danger in it, Their authorities are supposed to be smarter than them. And they're supposed to see the inherent dangers and deal with it. So she may suffer for the bad choices she made without appropriate guidance and supervision. But this requires conflict. And people want to typically, most people will avoid conflict. I don't prefer to fight. I would prefer not to have conflict. But that doesn't mean just because we want it that way, it's going to be that way. That would be nice. So, again, leaving the wife too much to herself, thinking she's okay, she won't be in any danger. She may go out and get involved in the wrong situation, and you never know. You really don't know nowadays. That's part of the problem. So, on the other hand, the husband that is emotionally distant, abusive, and uncommunicative will cause his wife sufficient emotional and perhaps physical suffering. Husband, I understand how men are. I are one. I get that. Men don't want to talk as much. Men don't want to share their feelings as much. Men tend to be more reserved, emotionally at any rate, than women do. Now, that's not true of every woman. There are some women that are greatly emotionally reserved. But men typically, generally, are more so. And so if you don't communicate with your wife, number one, how's she ever going to know what you want? And like with children, I mean, the relationship isn't the same as with the child, but she should have some sense of the direction you're going in and what you want, what you expect, and not just have to be guessing. So the husband that does not fulfill his responsibilities to be the leader and primary provider in the home will cause his wife to suffer financially. And that's at the minimum, you know. The fact is, this idea, the whole concept of female liberation has not done anything good for our culture. I know people think it's great. They're all glad they can go out and make money. And I understand as long as the biblical model is met first. I'm not against women working. But I'm against women pursuing careers at the expense of their children and their houses and their husbands. Careers that take them out, they travel a lot. All those kinds of things. You can't, if you're supposed to be a keeper at home, travel isn't a huge part of that. I'm not sure how you would work that into that. And everybody travels, I understand, we take vacations and all of that, and that's normal. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about women who spend 2 days a week away from the house because of their job, or three, or five, and go home on the weekends. Husbands used to do that. I would wager without guessing that there are some out there, women that do that. They work their job and then go home. But I know men have done it. So the husband that does not fulfill, again, he doesn't provide, she's going to suffer financially at the minimum. That's a bare minimum. So the man that seeks to avoid his responsibilities as the authority by forcing, under the guise of delegating, well, I'm delegating my authority to my wife for her to do this. Did God tell you to do that? Is there something in the Word of God you can point to that says, yeah, you should do this? Or does God expect you to take care of the difficult things like finances and all of that? And not put that pressure on your wife? So that's another issue. But many men have tried that. I've never been in favor of that. I've never seen this as the biblical model. That you, if you don't want to do certain things as a man, you just shove it off on your wife. I don't see that as the biblical model at all. So he's going to place her under undue pressure and suffering. Men who won't take the financial pressure of the family, they just put it on their wives. The weaker vessel, isn't that nice? No, that's gross. And it's wrong. Biblically, it's wrong. Morally, it's wrong. Why would you put that on the weaker vessel? That's the whole idea that we're told back down there. All right, well, whoops, I got carried away there. Our time is up. Let's go ahead and stop here. Take about a 15-minute break and pick up at 15:45.